Right, now we're back to Romans chapter 8. Just a reminder that what we are doing here in Romans 8 is we are summarizing. We've spent an awful long time on the chapter, and seeing that it's approaching the end of the year and it's rather pointless getting into an entirely new section of the book. We've just completed chapter 8 a little while ago. And what we're doing is we are summarizing, and we are now coming to verses 15, 16, and 17 in our summary of Romans chapter 8. And verses 15, 16, and 17 read like this: "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." We have been speaking about mortifying the deeds of the flesh. That is, cutting off and deadening the inclinations that are still within us to sin. And there's only one way to do it, and that is to do it, to mortify, to cut off, to deaden. And the Bible places a tremendous amount of emphasis on the old-fashioned question of discipline, disciplining ourselves. Now, lots of Christians don't like that, and it's far easier to find some kind of a magic formula whereby you are immediately transported into a realm of power where living a godly life comes easy. And I believe that that is totally wrong, and that is not the way God has ordained we should live a godly life, and usually it fails anyway. You can have the most fantastic experiences in all the world. You can have all kinds of dreams and visions. You can have all kinds of baptisms. There's numbers being propagated today. You can have all kinds of wonderful experiences. You can have all kinds of wonderful relationships with the angels in heaven and all sorts of things. But when it comes down to the nitty-gritty of living for Jesus Christ, you will have to still come back to the old-fashioned question of disciplining your life. You've got to mortify the deeds of the flesh. That's what you've got to do. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The Apostle Paul is trying to tell us why we can be absolutely certain we are children of God. He shows us how we can live godly lives, and then he points out to us that if we are true children of God, the Holy Spirit will lead us daily. The whole tone of our lives, the tenor of our lives will change, and he'll be leading us into the realms of godliness, into the pathways of godliness. We'll discover an inclination to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We will want to cut off these things that worry us and hinder us. We hate the sins that make the Lord Jesus mourn. We don't like doing the things we used to do. And the Holy Spirit leads us further and further unto the pathway of holiness, and he makes us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says in verse 15, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." How can I know that I'm a Christian? You can know that you're a Christian if you look at your life, and if you measure your life up with the Word of God, and if you can honestly say that my life is being led daily by the Holy Spirit, then that is a sure sign that you belong to God. You see, if your life is not being led daily by the Holy Spirit, then you cannot say that you belong to God. If there is no change in your life, if there is no attempt to mortify the deeds of the flesh, if there is no desire after holiness, if there is no longing to be like Jesus, if there is no tension in your life between what you want to do and what you ought to do, if there is no struggle against temptation and sin, then you can't say that you're a Christian. It's only Christians who grapple with things like temptation and sin and things of that nature. People who aren't Christians don't grapple too much with these things because their standards are different by and large. Their values are different. They simply give in to the dictates of the flesh and the passions of the flesh and the desires of the flesh, whatever they may be. But we Christians, we are led by the Spirit of God, and day by day the Spirit of God leads us into the truths of God, into the Word of God. The Spirit of God makes us aware of spiritual things, you see? And these are the things that mark us out as being spiritual people. People who are no longer concerned with the standards and the norms of the world about them, but people who are concerned with living for the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, is your life marked out like that? Is there that stamp upon your life? Is there that longing, that desire to be more like Jesus? Do you long for heaven? Do you want to be saved? Do you fear hell? Do you Do you love the idea, the concept of heaven? Do you look forward with eagerness to the glory to come? These are the things that mark you out as being a child of God. Now the Apostle Paul goes on. He says, I want to give you some further evidence that you're a child of God. He says, for instance, he says, you've not received again the spirit of bondage to fear. Now this spirit of bondage to fear is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Now there are lots of people who don't believe that. Lots of people talk about, you know, being in bondage here and in bond, and they get the whole thing all completely mixed up. And lots of people are all confused today because they don't stay true to what the Scripture says exactly. Now here in Romans chapter 8, we read about a spirit of bondage. Now I have heard people refer to this as being negative referring to sin, and referring to, you know, the bondage of alcohol, or the bondage of drugs, or the bondage of immorality, whatever the case may be. That doesn't refer to that at all. This spirit of fear, this spirit of bondage, is the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. And every single one of you who's truly born again, you've experienced it in some way or another before you were saved. You've experienced the spirit of bondage to fear. Do you know what the spirit of bondage to fear is? Do you know what you're fearing? You're fearing the law of God. It's that feeling of being condemned. It's that feeling of being convicted. It's that feeling of terrible guilt. It's that feeling of being utterly lost. It's that feeling of being undone spiritually. That's the bondage that the Apostle Paul is speaking of. He's speaking about the work of the Holy Spirit throughout this chapter. He's not talking about bondage to alcohol or women or whatever else you may think of in your mind. He's talking about the bondage and the fear that comes upon a soul when they hear the gospel and their mind, their understanding is being illuminated. And they're beginning to grasp the great spiritual issues for the first time in their life. They understand the holiness of God and the justice of God and the righteousness of God. And they suddenly see that they are under the curse of God. When they see that, they get into bondage. They begin to fear God. They begin to feel in their hearts that they are lost and that they are in need of Jesus Christ. That's the spirit of bondage to fear. Now the apostle says this. He says, when you become a Christian and you are being led by the Holy Spirit, then you no longer have that spirit of bondage to fear. You did have it once upon a time. All of you had that. Can you cast your mind back to the days and the weeks and the months just before your conversion, how you felt? Didn't you feel all bewildered and confused and a little bit frightened and unsure of yourself and feeling guilty, and you felt condemned and you felt as if you didn't belong? And some of you may have felt it very intensely, like some of you sitting here. I know your testimonies, and I can remember when I spoke to you how terribly frightened you were. Some of you may not have felt it so intensely. For you, it may have just been a growing conviction of a sense of lostness. But no matter how intensely you may have felt it or you didn't feel it, the fact is, to a greater or lesser extent, you all experience the spirit of bondage. You must experience that before you can be saved. Every person has to experience it before they can be saved. That sense of being lost and under the curse and the condemnation of a holy God whose laws we have broken. Right? Before you can ever turn to Jesus, you've got to have some kind of awareness of that in your heart. In your heart. The spirit of bondage always precedes the spirit of adoption. That terrible realization of the utter inability to save oneself. Here we are. We're a human race, and we're lost and we're condemned, and there's nothing we can do about it if God does not have mercy on us. Now, non-Christians cannot feel like that, my friend. Non-Christians never have the spirit of bondage. It's only people who have become Christians who experience the spirit of bondage. People who are not Christians can go through what the old Puritans used to call temporary alarms. That's what they can go through. They'll come to a service. They'll hear a message on judgment or hell or whatever the case may be. And for a while, they'll be terribly frightened. But then it passes. Have you seen that? They'll be terribly convicted, but then somehow it passes. And the intensity of it just wears off, and they go back to their old, careless, godless ways of living. You've seen that happen? That happens time and time again. That's not the spirit of bondage. The spirit of bondage to fear is when the Holy Spirit so gets hold of a man, so gets hold of a woman, that he will not let them go. And they are so troubled. and so convicted and so worried about their spiritual condition that eventually they brought to the feet of Jesus where they find peace. Do you understand that? Now the Apostle Paul says, you haven't received again that spirit of bondage. You Christians are no longer condemned. Do you see that? You must never go back again to the spirit of bondage. You don't belong there anymore. What have you received? When you became a Christian, you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now that doesn't mean, friends, that the Christian never again ever feels depressed, or that the Christian never ever feels deserted, or that the Christian never ever goes through times of uncertainty. All of us go through times of bleakness. All of us go through times of spiritual barrenness. All of us go through times of being in the desert, as it were. All of us go through times of sometimes being depressed and spiritually down. And sometimes we feel as if God has turned his face away from us. Sometimes we're under the rod of God as he chastises us who are his children. But that is not the same as being under bondage and fear. Do you understand? These are the ways in which God leads us and forms Christ in us and makes us like Jesus. But it's not the same as being under bondage and fear. You don't ever have the spirit of bondage and fear again once you've become a Christian. Instead, when you become a Christian, then you receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now here the Apostle Paul is speaking of a work of the Holy Spirit that is internal and subjective, and that we sense basically in the realm of emotions. That's where we sense this particular work. I believe that we have got to experience the Holy Spirit. Now I want to say this. I'm not a charismatic, and I take a very firm stand against the errors in the charismatic movement. I'm not a Pentecostal, and I take a very firm stand against the errors in the Pentecostal movement. But having said that, I still believe that is, as evangelical Christians who adhere to the Reformed truth, we have to experience the Holy Spirit. There is a just, balanced, biblical, right way of experiencing the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts and in our lives. We do not have a cold, calculated, emotionless faith. We have a warm, vibrant faith that is full of the Holy Spirit, who works within us and makes us aware of Almighty God and His greatness. Do you see? And this is where the Holy Spirit begins to work in our hearts. It's part of His giving us assurance. He leads us daily. He helps us to mind the things of the Spirit. He helps us to walk after the Spirit. He opens our eyes to realize we're no longer under condemnation. He shows us how that we are filled with the Holy Spirit when we are converted, that the same Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in us. And He shows us how, because of that, we can begin to fight against sin and get victory over these things. He shows us how He leads us daily on and on to glory. And then in addition to that, He does something beautiful and deep and warm and vibrant and holy and godly and just and right deep within our hearts. He gives to us the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now what does the Apostle Paul mean by that? Well, in the first place, I want to say this to you, that this spirit of adoption is produced, this experience is produced by the Holy Spirit and by no one else. And that essentially, it's in the realm of feeling, and it's in the realm of the emotions. It's the cry, Abba. It's something subjective. It's something that's there in my heart that's difficult to put into words. It's a consciousness that we have been adopted into the family of God. That's an amazing thing. We haven't only been regenerated. We haven't only been born again. We haven't only been forgiven. We haven't only been justified. God has gone a step further and He's actually taken us and adopted us into His very family. That's what God has done. He has actually adopted us into His actual family. And this cry, Abba Father, it carries with it a connotation of standing and position. I have been adopted. I'm a legal member of the family of Almighty God. Now, because that is so, we have a standing in the sight of God that is comparable to that of His own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a standing in the sight of God that is comparable to that that his own son, our Lord Jesus, has. There is an amazing statement that came from the words, from the lips of the Lord Jesus in that high priestly prayer of his in John's Gospel, chapter 17, that I'd like to read to you. Listen to what Jesus prays to his Father. He says in verse 22, that the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Just listen to this. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. And listen to this. That they may be one, even as we, you, Father, and I, are one. He's praying, you see. Then he says, I in them, thou in me. That they may be made perfect in one. And now listen. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and has loved them as thou hast loved me. Listen to that. That is an amazing thing. Jesus is praying that the world may know that God sent him and that God loves his people as much as he loved his son. Now, my friends, that just defies the imagination of men. That defies the comprehension of men. That God actually loves those of us who are washed in his blood and regenerated and adopted into his family. God loves us as much as he loves his own son, Jesus. And for God to love us as he loves his only begotten son eclipses everything else. Now this is what Jesus prayed, and we should be aware that God has put us alongside of his son. In Hebrews chapter 2 we read that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. He's not ashamed to call me, Frank Retief, brother. That's what it says. Or you, sister. He's not ashamed to do that. This is the amazing fact of our gospel. And you know what that means? That means that right now in heaven, the holy, spotless, glorified Son of God, talking to his Father, pleading my case, acknowledges me, little old, sinful, weak, fallible me, with all of my spots and all of my blemishes and all of my sins and all of my failures. He says to his Father, that poor failure down there, Frank Retief, is my brother. That's what he says. And you love him as much as you love me. Now that is just an amazing thing for Jesus to say. But what the Apostle Paul is telling us here is that relationship is what the Holy Spirit brings to our hearts from time to time. Where we cry out, Abba, Father. The spirit of adoption suddenly grabs hold of us. It suddenly becomes real to us. It suddenly takes over our consciousness, and our heart surges with an assurance that God has accepted me into his family, and my heart responds to the great God of heaven and earth by crying out, as it were, Abba, Father. Now you know that word Abba was used by little children in talking to their father. It means Papa. That's what it means. It means Daddy. It's the most intimate term that could possibly be used of a relationship with Almighty God. And do you know that it's only used 3 times in the Scripture? And twice it's used by the Apostle Paul to describe the response of the heart of the Christian to God. And only in one other place is it used in Scripture, and that's in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, and verse 36. And it's used by our Lord Jesus himself. And you know when he uses it? He uses it in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's praying and where he's facing the prospect of separation from his Father, and he's entering into the awful struggle with the powers of darkness for the souls of men, and he's taking upon himself our sins and preparing himself for the atonement. And the horror of what was going to happen to him is coming upon him. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he cries out, Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. There in a time of great stress, in a time of great strain, in a time when his soul was pressured beyond understanding, and he began to sweat great drops of blood, there as he faced the horror of the darkness of the cross, of being separated from his Father, there the Scripture says, he cried out, Abba, Father. You know what that word cry means? It means the shriek of an animal in distress, the elemental cry of an animal that's been cornered by the pack. That's what it is. And that's how the Scripture describes our Lord, almost as it were with his back to a corner, course, there's a sense in which his back was never to a corner, because for this purpose he came into the world. But here he was entering into the very depths of the struggle for the souls of men. And in that time of great tension, from the depths of his heart comes the instinctive cry of one who belonged to the one in heaven. And he cries out, "Abba, Papa," he says, "if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." And there we catch a glimpse of the tremendously intimate relationship that Jesus had with his Father. Now, do you know what the Apostle Paul is saying here in Romans 8? He's saying that you Christians have got exactly the same relationship. That's what he's saying. That tremendously intimate relationship belongs to you. There in his agony, when he saw the cup that meant separation from his Father, he cries out from the depths of his being. And we catch a glimpse of the tremendously close, intimate relationship between Father and Son. And here the Apostle Paul says, that cry, "Abba, Father," that was wrenched from the lips of the Savior, belongs to you. Belongs to you. And you. Belongs to you. Do you see that? That's the relationship that you've entered into when you've been born again. That's real Christianity. And the Holy Spirit brings that to your heart. He brings it to your consciousness. And from time to time in the Christian faith, you suddenly become overwhelmed with the sense of belonging to God. And your heart cries out in joy and praise to Him, "Abba, Father." That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the true work of the Holy Spirit. And that's a far cry from the superficial nonsense that is propagated today and undermines the glory of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? This is the work of the Spirit of God moving in the hearts of men and women and doing something deep and beautiful in their hearts and bringing a witness to their hearts, bringing assurance to their hearts that they belong to God. Now we go into verse 16 and see what it says. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Now, says the Apostle Paul, there's another side to the coin. This great work of the Holy Spirit, when He moves upon our feelings and He moves upon our emotions, this is a deep, wonderful work. And it is all tied up with the great doctrines of the Bible. This is the doctrine of the sealing of the Spirit. What the Apostle Paul says is this: there is the child of God, and he's going through life, and he's taking his weary pilgrimage through life, and times are hard, and the devil attacks, and the world and the flesh, he's battling with all of these things at the same time, and it's not easy to be a Christian. But from time to time, God draws near by his Spirit in a very special way, and he moves in that poor child's heart, until eventually that Christian suddenly feels the nearness of the Father and the love of the Father in a very special way. And he cries out, "Abba, Father! I love you, Father!" And then the Holy Spirit comes and he witnesses with our spirits that we are sons of God. And that is God saying, "And I love you, Frank Retief." Do you see? Here's Frank Retief in all of his weakness and his fallibility saying, "Father, I love you and thank you for your salvation that you bring with such certainty to my heart." And the Father puts his arms around me and says, "I love you too." You see that? That's what it is. That's the seal of the Holy Spirit. The sealing. That's the witness of the Spirit. The Spirit of God bearing a joint witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. There's my spirit inside crying out, "Abba, Father." And the Holy Spirit draws near and he gets alongside of my spirit within me. And he bears a joint witness with my spirit that I truly belong to God. That's it. I truly belong to God. In verse 16, it says the Spirit itself. That's a wrong rendering. It should read the Spirit himself. All right? Never forget that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not an it. He's not an influence. He's not a principle. He's not some kind of a ghost floating through space. The Holy Spirit is the divine third person of the Trinity. And you must never forget that that is so. Now, here's the doctrine of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And I want to stress that this is something that happens to us sometimes when we get converted, and sometimes it happens to us after we get converted. The Holy Spirit comes in times of special nearness to us and brings an absolute certainty and an assurance of our sonship. Haven't you had that experience yourselves? You've been sitting in church and the preacher's been preaching and suddenly he said something that just triggered off a thought in your heart and your heart suddenly warmed. Haven't you had that experience? And you suddenly became aware of God and you suddenly became filled with the thrill and the joy of belonging to him. That's the Holy Spirit drawing near to you, sealing you here and sealing you there. You find this happening very often with great intensity in times of revival. You find it happening in times when the Holy Spirit is poured out in special power. You find that God's saints often had tremendous meetings with the Holy Spirit. That's what you find. And sometimes you've been reading a book perhaps, or you've been listening to a radio sermon, or you're speaking to a friend, and somehow through the message or through the book or through the Bible reading or through your quiet time, some great truth has been born in on your heart and made real to you, and your heart has responded, and you felt like crying out, "Jesus, I love you." Haven't you felt like that? You see, it's the Spirit within crying out, "Abba, Father." It's bringing that special awareness, that special nearness, that special sense of God's presence in your life. Do you see? Now, having said all that, I want to say that it's very necessary for us to differentiate between this kind of experience and the false experiences that are propagated today. And the one thing I want to suggest to you is this. If ever you meet a person who claims wonderful experiences from God, I suggest that a good test is to examine that person's life before this experience came. And if you do not detect that there was a sense of failure and a sense of sin and a sense of longing after God, if there was nothing like that at all, if you sense that this person's life was just a kind of a flippant, superficial kind of life, you can rest assured that it was totally false and superficial, whatever they experienced. If that person has not gone out of his way to live a holy life, to seek God, and longing for God, and to live for God, and to God's glory, you can rest assured that no matter what that person's experienced, it hasn't come from God. God doesn't honor that kind of lifestyle. Now, what accompanies this sort of experience? I want to tell you this. I believe this with all my heart, that when I meet a man or a woman who is truly filled with the Spirit of God, when I meet a person who is a truly holy person, you know what I find? I find that they place a tremendous amount of emphasis on the book. That the book is lifted up and venerated, and they stick very closely to the Scriptures. And you discover that whenever false experiences come in, and a false emphasis comes in, there is a drift away from the anchors, a drift away from doctrine, a drift away from the book. You've discovered this took place in the 17th century when the Quakers were founded under a grand old Puritan by the name of George Fox, who was a very godly man and a very dear man, and a man who loved the Lord with all his heart. But you see, he went to an extreme. And George Fox and his followers eventually moved right away from the Scriptures. They so emphasized the work of the Holy Spirit that they moved right away from the Scriptures. And they went into a heresy. That's what actually took place with the Quakers. They sort of felt that if you sat around in a circle, just made your mind a blank, the Holy Spirit would give you the right thoughts to say, almost independent from the Word of God entirely. Now, you'll never find this wherever there's been a true work of the Holy Spirit. You'll find that the Word of God gets lifted up before the people and held up high before the people, and the truths of God's Word make all the difference in people's lives. And I believe that this is something that you'll always find in the life of a man or a woman who's had a true experience with Almighty God and with His Holy Spirit. That's one of the things that troubles me tremendously in the current fad in the charismatic movement, that there is this drift away from doctrine. There is this kind of conglomeration. I've got books on my shelves that I've read with a sense of sorrow in my heart to see the way in which doctrine is virtually being ignored. The Word of God is virtually ignored. Some of these books are scattered liberally with quotations, you know. Anybody can scatter quotations. And you'll find this with any particular teaching that emphasizes some kind of special second blessing that you've got to have after conversion. That's not what this Scriptures are teaching here. The teaching here in the Scriptures, at this particular point, is a work of the Holy Spirit that takes place in a person's life at different times and can be repeated 100 times over and 1,000 times over before you die. It's a constant moving of the Spirit of God in your life, bringing special comfort, special times of blessing, special times of nearness, special times of closeness, special times of assurance to your heart and to your life. You'll discover that many people who have had false experiences talk very much about them. That's what you'll discover. You'll discover that they're always telling you about their latest dream, or their latest vision, or the latest prophecy, or the latest phenomenon of which they've been a part. And they'll always tell you about the latest healing, And that's all they talk about. There's this constant dwelling upon strange phenomena. Strange phenomena. But when you meet a man or a woman who's had a genuine meeting with the Holy Spirit, I'll tell you what, you find that they very seldom ever want to talk about it. It is too holy. It is too sacred. It is too special ever to be bandied about in a glib manner. It is something that has touched them to the core of their being. It is something that has moved them to greater efforts for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is something that has humbled them to the dust of the ground. It is something that has created such a sense of awe and unworthiness in their lives that they never ever want to bandy anything so sacred about as what we hear so often from certain quarters in these days. And I believe that when you meet a person who's had a genuine experience of the Holy Spirit, you'll also discover a sense of thankfulness that such assurance should be given to such a one as I am, as you are. Oh, I'm so grateful that God met with me and that he put his seal upon my heart, that he gave me that special time of blessing, that he drew near in a special way to me, and he brought that special assurance to my heart. And my heart has just been thrilled, and I feel such a sense of awe, and I feel so unworthy, and I have this one desire, and that is to live for his glory forever and ever. And you'll discover that if this experience is false, that generally speaking, it'll be accompanied by pride. You can never talk without referring to the great experiences you've had. There's a kind of a glibness. There's a kind of a harshness that creeps into people's lives. I've had them speaking to me. I remember people coming into my study on more than one occasion to tell me in an accusing way what wonderful experiences they'd had. So much as to say, you know, this happened to me, and this happened to me, and that happened to me, and this is what I experienced, and this is what I felt, and all the rest of it. And they say it in such a way that I feel that I'm accused for not having them. Ever had that kind of experience with people? I'm being accused because I haven't, and I should have had those experiences. And what's the matter with you, Retief? Aren't you coming up to scratch or something? Aren't you having quiet times? What's the matter with you? Why haven't you had these experiences? And you get that feeling that you are being accused all the time. And when the experience is false and superficial, then you'll discover it's accompanied by this hardness and this sense of pride. And there's something lacking and you can't put your finger on it, but you know it's lacking. There's a certain tenderness, a certain Christ-likeness that somehow is just missing from these people. Not all people, by the way. Not all of the people who've had these blessed experiences with the Lord are like that, by the way. There are many people in the Pentecostal and charismatic circles who are the very dearest people you could ever wish to meet and who've had genuine experiences with the Lord and who are truly holy people and who love the Lord with all their hearts. Now, I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about the general trend in Christendom today. The move away from the solid anchors of the Word of God. The move away into a kind of an experientialism that makes your experience your final authority and not the Word of God anymore. That's the thing that troubles me tremendously when I speak to people on a personal level. And if it's a true experience with the Holy Spirit, then you'll discover that there's a great love for God and a desire to please Him and a freedom in prayer and worship and a desire for more of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Well, now, I believe that all of us should experience the Holy Spirit. But I do not believe that we have got to sort of take it by faith. You hear that teaching? Hey, look, man, what you've got to do is you've got to be alone with God and you've got to fast and pray. Then you've got to take it by faith and receive this by faith sort of thing, you see. Listen, my friends, it's something that you receive, but it's something that is given to you by the great, holy, sovereign God. And you, when you have any meeting with the Holy Spirit, you'll never be the same again. You can't be the same again. Every time the Holy Spirit touches your life in a very deep and wonderful way, something happens to you and you become lost in wonder, love and praise. It's not necessary to have these tarrying meetings. You don't find any tarrying meetings listed as an absolute necessity in the New Testament. You don't find these laying on of hands meetings as a norm for the church of God. None of these things are necessary. You don't find it anywhere in the epistles. You find a few isolated incidents in the book of Acts which are usually completely misconstrued and misinterpreted. And none of these things are norms for the church of God. I want you to know tonight that it's possible for you to be a Christian without having any kind of an experience with the Holy Spirit after the fashion I'm speaking about tonight. What we are talking about here this evening is assurance, do you understand? And different people have different levels of assurance. Some people have glorious senses of belonging to God. Others seem to just go through life without ever having any meeting with God that's special in any way at all. And we're all saved equally. No one's more saved than anyone else. And you're not more spiritual than me because God has seen fit to bless you with a special sense of His presence. And I'm no more spiritual than you because God has seen fit to bless me with a special sense of His presence, and He hasn't blessed you. You can be as saved can be, without having any of these experiences of the Holy Spirit. But I believe that if you want to experience the Holy Spirit's presence in your life in a special way, there's only one way. Only one way. And that is through sheer old-fashioned obedience to His Word. Old-fashioned obedience to His Word. Remember those words in John's Gospel chapter 14? This is what Jesus says in verse 21. He that hath My commandments, listen to this, He that hath My commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth Me. And he that loveth Me shall be loved of My Father, and I will love him, and will manifest Myself to him. To who will Jesus manifest Himself? To those who love Him and what? And keep His commandments. And as you live in obedience to the Word of God, and as you seek to please Him on a daily basis, and as you seek Him in the written Word, and as you meet Him in prayer, and as you crown your efforts to please Him with persistent prayer in His presence, as you knock and keep on knocking, and as you ask and keep on asking, and as you seek and keep on seeking, and as you live in perpetual obedience to His Word, your Father in heaven notes you. He sees you. He hears you. He loves you. And He responds to you by drawing near to you and by touching you in a very special way and giving you these special moments in His presence when you know that you belong to Him and your heart cries, Abba, Father. And the Holy Spirit responds by drawing alongside of you and giving you that special assurance that you belong to Him. Now these things come in different intensities for different people. I know very dear people who've had a real special meeting with the Holy Spirit. I know lots of people who've had very few meetings with the Holy Spirit. I can't say that in my own personal life I've had any great ecstatic meetings with the Holy Spirit. I can't say that. I know that for myself personally it's a long, hard slog from day to day to be a Christian. I know that I've got to discipline my life all the time, else I'll fall by the wayside. And I know that I would love to have a special visitation of the Holy Spirit. Oh, God knows how many times I've been flat on my face in that church long before the doors have opened on a Sunday morning, asking God for that special touch of the Spirit that others have had. I never had it. And that others have had, but I've never had it. The other churches have had. Our church hasn't had that special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But I know this doesn't change my standing in God's sight one iota. Amen. And the Holy Spirit still indwells me. And He still moves in our church. And I'm still an heir of heaven. But there's no harm in my asking. And who knows? Perhaps one of these days God will touch me in a special way. Touch our church in a special way. And bring that revival that we've all been longing for. So don't go hiving off after all kinds of queer experiences, friends. Don't get taken in by all the various teachings that are being pushed into your ears today. Weigh everything by the Scriptures. Remember that when the Holy Spirit works, He works in dignity. And He works in power. And He always turns you to the great doctrines of the Word of God. And He'll always work within the framework of God's Word. And if He does bring a certain assurance to your heart and a certain touch to your heart, it'll always be in connection with the great doctrines of the faith. Regeneration, justification, sanctification, glorification. These are the things that the Holy Spirit uses as He works in our hearts and in our lives. And as we obey Him and keep His commandments, so He meets with us day by day. You do that and God will meet with you. But let's go on asking. Let's go on seeking. Let's go on knocking until we have an assurance absolutely clear and we are rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And the Lord's people said,
Amen.
Now we close with prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You from the bottom of our hearts for the genuine, true work of the Holy Spirit, for He who convicts us of our sin, who brings us into bondage and fear, and then brings us into the clarity of the sense of being adopted by the Father, and then brings the witness of the Spirit to our hearts. We thank you for these things, our Heavenly Father, and we ask that you will move in our church and amongst our people, so that we will become a people who have been wrought upon by the Holy Spirit, who have been touched by the Holy Spirit, a church filled with the Holy Spirit, so that when people come into our place of worship, they'll know they're coming face to face with Almighty God. Oh, make us a people who know their God. Please grant that for us, Lord. Keep us near to your word and in love with Jesus and determined to serve him as best we can in the coming days for his name's sake. Amen.